it's time to turn to the word of the Lord, and I trust that the messages are proving to be a blessing to you. I trust that they're enabling you to live more strongly for the Lord. You know, it's impossible to live a victorious Christian life if you don't know the word of God. And the reason is the enemy deceives you in so many areas, and he sneaks up on you and tells you things that aren't so and confuses you and just leaves a maze of confusion in your mind. But if you know the word of God, then he's not able to do that. And so this is, among other things, why it's been good that you've been sitting under the ministry of the word in these Tuesday nights, when we can go more deliberately than we do in the Sunday services, and we can slow down a little, bring out things that we don't always bring out on Sunday, because we've got all kinds of people listening, and we're not able to get into some of the depth on Sunday that we are here, because I believe on Tuesday nights the people that are here are those who want to be here. And I believe that you have a maturity in the Word and love the Word, and so we're able then to minister a little differently to you on Tuesday night. And so we try to minister to everybody. That's what the ministry is about, and we're grateful for this opportunity that we have on these Tuesday nights. Praise God, and we're delighted that you're here this evening. All right, would you stand as we turn now to the wonderful Word of God? Take your Bibles. Let me see your Bibles. Hold up your Bibles. Oh, wonderful. Praise God. You're armed and dangerous tonight. Hallelujah. The sword of the Spirit. Praise God. Beginning now at Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 25. And I want to tell you, we're now really getting down to specifics. We're getting down, I mean, to just old-fashioned everyday living. And in fact, it may appear that we've quit teaching and have gone to meddling. We've come to that area now. But I tell you, if it doesn't work down here, folk, it doesn't work anywhere. You know, you can talk about all you please that we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and we can talk about how we've been predestined in Him and received an inheritance, and that's wonderful. But if it doesn't work where you work, if it doesn't work in the school you attend, if it doesn't work in your marriage, then there's nothing to it. I mean, you know, if it doesn't work there, then we might as well forget it. But thank God it does work there. Hallelujah. And I want us to be strengthened in God as we look at these exhortations tonight. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. This is the only time in the Bible we're commanded to be angry. You know, a lot of people think it's sin to be angry. The Bible actually commands us to be angry. Be ye angry and sin not. We're commanded to be angry, and we're commanded not to sin when we get angry. We'll look at that a little bit later. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. May the Lord add his blessing on the reading and the ministry of his word. God bless you, friends. You may be seated. Now, in verse 25, Paul begins with this matter of how we handle truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, and that is in the aorist tense. Now, in the Greek language, the aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T tense we call it, it's different from our past tense in English. It is past, but it signifies something that you don't necessarily get in English. It means it's once and forever done. See, if we say something is in the past, it's done, but it may happen again. But in the aorist tense of the Greek language, in the common koine, it's called the marketplace Greek in which the New Testament was written, the aorist tense means it is done and it's over with. So once and forever, Paul says, put away lying. Put away lying. Now, there are several things here that are very important. First of all, I want you to notice a strategy which Paul uses in the verses that I've read tonight, in some of them. He begins with a negative, then he states the positive, and then gives the motive for what he's saying. Notice in verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, that's the negative. That's what we're to do. It's the negative thing we're to put away. Now the positive. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? What? For what motive? For we are members one of another. Now look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. That's the negative. Now look at the positive. But rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good. Why? What's the motive? That he may have to give to him that needeth. Look in verse 29. Here's a negative. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now the positive. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Why? What's the motive? That it may minister grace unto the hearers. So you see the pattern that Paul is establishing in these verses. I think it's very important that we see that at the outset. So once and for all, says Paul, you put away lying. And then the positive is, you know, it's not enough to not lie. You've got to bring in truth to replace that. There's no way that you can continue to put away something that is negative if you don't replace it with something that is positive. So the answer to the things that are sinful in our lives is to put them away once and for all, but then to turn to the positive. And it's very interesting that whereas Paul says, once and for all, put away lying, when he says, speak every man with his neighbor, he does not use the aorist tense. He uses the present tense and says, but keep on manifesting truth with your neighbor. In other words, keep it up. Keep on doing it. Once and forever lay aside lying, but keep up telling truth to your neighbor. Because if you keep up telling truth to your neighbor, then you're not going to be tempted to pick up the old lying again. See what I mean? That you can once and for all lay aside lying, but you can't once for all lay aside telling the truth. That has to be kept up. That is a continuous thing. And if we don't want to succumb to lying, if we want to lay it aside once and for all, how do we do it? We keep on telling the truth to our neighbor. Now, truth has four claims on you and me tonight. First of all, we ought to tell the truth to one another because truth is an excellent thing in itself. There's just something that is praiseworthy about truth. There's just something that inside, internally, that is commendable about truth. Truth, it cannot be criticized. A lot of people don't like the truth. A lot of people try to evade the truth. But down deep inside, all of us have to admit that truth is a worthy, commendable thing. The second reason why we are to tell the truth to our neighbor is because we are under obligation to do so. It is our duty to do so. God commands that we tell truth unto our neighbor. And the third reason is our brother or our sister or our neighbor deserves that. You see, the world won't make it if everybody lies. The world has to be built on truth. If everything we said was a lie, we would have chaos in this world. You talk about destruction, you talk about deaths, you talk about tragedy. If this entire world for just 24 hours would reach a place that everybody lied, it would be chaos the likes of which this world had never experienced. But now Paul, however, introduces a fourth reason, a fourth claim which truth has on us. Here it is. For we are members one of another. Now, in our bodies, our members are for two purposes. First of all, we have members
that are for us in the connection they have with our members which are in us or connect with other members of the body. And then we have members which are for us in that they serve the other members of the body. So our body is made up of members, and one member then is intertwined with another member. But not only is every member of our body intertwined with another member, it is also that which serves the other members. And it's for the service of others. So now bring this into the body of Christ, and it means, first of all, we're in this thing together. Hey, we're in this thing together. As you go, I will go. As I go, you will go. We're in this thing together. We can't cop out. We can't bail out. We're all in it together. And I'm glad it's that way. I'm glad that I'm not swimming the stream alone. I'm glad that you're in it with me. Praise God. For victory or defeat, we're in this together. We're not isolated. One member is there, intertwined, interconnected with the other member of that body, and likewise, every member of the body of Christ here at Queensway Cathedral, whether you like it or not, whether you like the looks of the person or not, whether you like his brown eyes or don't like his blue eyes, honey, you've got no choice. You're in it together. And we're in it together to serve one another. Every member of the body has a function. I think that you heard me say one time, you know, for years it was felt if there is one member of the body that absolutely has no function, no use, it would have to be the appendix. In fact, we call it that, the appendix. It's just an appendix, as if it's really not part of the body. It's just some obtrusion that somehow God in his wisdom let hang in the body, but it has no use. Yes, it does. It lubricates the kidneys. So even the appendix has a functional use in the body. There's not one member of our body that is not there to serve the other members of the body. And the only way that Queensway Cathedral will be under God what God wishes it to be is that every member serve every other member. If we do that, then the body functions in that maximizing of spiritual strength. If we don't do that to that degree, the body is deficient. So we're to tell the truth to one another because we're all in this together. And we're to serve one another, not hinder one another. If I misrepresent something to you, I'm not serving you. I am guilty of hindering you. And if one member is not accurate and falsifies that to another member, then to that degree, that other member is not served as he or she ought to be served. Once and for all, lay aside lying, says Paul. And you do it by speaking every man truth with his neighbor. And the motive for that is we are members one of another. We are all in it together and we serve one another. Now the next exhortation, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now somebody says, Pastor, how can you be angry and sin not? Anger is a sin. No, not necessarily. In fact, as I said a few moments ago, we're actually commanded to be angry. There is some anger that is not sinful. When Jesus went into the temple and he saw the trafficking in holy things, his anger was tremendous, but it was righteous anger. It was not sinful anger, and he took action. He drove the money changers out of the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. That was anger, but it was not sinful anger. When we hear the name of our God revile, there ought to surge within our hearts anger. If it doesn't, something is wrong with us. We're commanded to be angry when our God is reviled in our presence. There are times when we are sinful if we're not angry. So Paul says, be ye angry. But what does this word mean, angry? It's from a very unusual word, paragismos. And it means exasperation. To be exasperated, to be provoked. He said, be exasperated, but don't sin in your exasperation. Have you ever been exasperated? That's not sinful. In fact, we're commanded to be exasperated. There are some things we need to get exasperated over. There are some people we need to get exasperated with. This passive sitting, oh, it doesn't matter. The Lord just understands. No, we are to get exasperated over some things. And the Bible commands us to be exasperated. The Bible commands us to be provoked. The Bible commands us to feel a sense of injustice. In other words, if somebody walks up to me and just summarily hauls off and slaps me side of the face, I want you to know I'm going to be exasperated. I mean, I'm going to be angry. I'm really going to be angry. There's going to be an angry surge will rise up in me. You need not look at me and say, oh, you're to be sanctified, Pastor. I am sanctified. I'm just obeying the Bible. I'm going to get angry because that's unjust. You've done me wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And if I did not feel a sense of injustice, I could never even know God. You see, God has implanted within us a sense of injustice. And somebody just walks up to you and slaps you side of the head, you're going to feel a sense of injustice rising. That's exasperation. That's provoking. That's paragismo. But it's not sin. Unless you keep it in, and you brood over it, and you keep it in, and you let the sun go down on it. Then it turns into sin. Because by then, it's settling down and bitterness will be the result. Now, when the Bible said, don't let it go down, you know, don't let it the sun go down on your exasperation, what it means is not that if you go to bed and fall asleep angry and die, you go to hell. That isn't what he's saying. What he simply means is the longer you wait to get that exasperation under control, the greater risk you are taking that it's going to turn into genuine sin. That you didn't sin when you felt that initial surge of anger. It's only when you start retaliating that it becomes sin. Jesus felt a surge of anger, but he did not retaliate. He did not let it turn into taking things into his own hands. And he merely was content for the surge of anger to rise. And then he took proper action that was always under the control of that provoking, that provocation, and that exasperation. So the Bible teaches us, be exasperated, but don't sin. Don't let it continue. Get rid of it. If you let it continue and you let it simmer, it's going to turn into anger, and there will be tragedy as a result. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Now, you see, if we let exasperation turn into sin, that we've not permitted God to work in us what he wishes to work. What we have done, rather, is we've given place to the enemy and permitted him to work in us what he wants to work. So we're not to give place to the devil. We're not to let him approach. We're not to let him take the territory. Don't give place to the devil. You see, the devil is not as hard to resist as he tells you he is. He likes to tell you how hard he is to resist. But the Bible said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, the very fact that he will flee if you resist him shows that he is not as hard to resist as he's made you think he is. You know, I'm afraid that some of God's saints get the idea, oh my, it's going to be a struggle today. Oh my, oh, I hope I win. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, help me to not fail. Oh, God, help me to be true. Oh, God, please help me. It's going to be terrible. Oh, God, it's going to be awful. But help me, Lord, to be faithful in the awfulness. Friend, forget it. Resist the devil. Just stand your ground and he will back up. He will flee from you. Hallelujah. And before you do that, James said, submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't have to give place to the enemy. So many of God's people give place to the enemy. And then they let them discourage them. And then they think, well, what's the use? What's the use? I might as well do it. I just knew what's going to happen. What's the use? I give up. Don't give place to the devil. You don't have to do that. You're on the territory that has been won on Calvary. On the cross, God's Son has already won that territory. And he's told us to defend it. He's told us to stand there and defend it against attacks of the devil. The Bible talks about him that standeth, then stand therefore. Stand there against the onslaught of the enemy, for he's not as powerful as he tries to make you believe. Don't give place to the devil. There is no way the devil can grab you and lead you about by the nose. I've talked to some people and they act like the devil can come along and grab a Christian and lead him by the nose. Not if you don't stick your snoot out. If you keep your snoot in, he won't lead you by the nose. But that's up to you. You don't have to do it. If he leads you by the nose, it's because you vote for it. Don't vote for the devil to do that. In fact, if the devil tempts you, just have a little Democratic ballot cast. Just call for a business meeting. And what you will find is you will vote against him. Jesus will vote against him. And you and the Lord will win with a 2/3 majority. Hallelujah. So it's easy to resist the devil. Don't give place to the devil. And now, when it says the devil, the word there is diabolos, which means the slanderer. Don't give place to the slanderer. He is a slanderer par excellence. He has been a slanderer from the beginning. Nobody is so trained and is so adept in slander as is the devil. He has such audacity, he will slander you before the throne of God. He slandered Job before God. And he's not choosing who he slanders. He slandered God to Eve. He slandered Job to God. He slandered Christ in the wilderness of temptation. If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. So the devil slanders God. He slanders the Lord. He slanders you. He slanders your neighbor. He's a past master at slander. Don't give vent. Don't give an inch to the slanderer, because his slanders are not going to cause God to bring judgment upon you. You just remember, your heavenly Father is very much aware of the slanders which Satan attempts to bring against you. But you stand in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. That is to say, let the stealer quit his stealing. Now, I want you to notice this is addressed to Christians. This isn't talking about an unsaved man. It's talking about Christians need to stop their stealing. What a tragedy it is to be a thief in the kingdom of God. And folk, we have to be very careful, because we can become thieves in God's kingdom. You say, oh, I'm not a thief. When's the last time you were late for an appointment and you didn't really have to be late? If you were, you're a thief. You stole the time of that person. You and that person agreed that at a particular moment you would meet. You come in 5 minutes late, you're a 5-minute thief. You've stole that person's time, and it's not right. We seem to feel that we can just meander and do anything we please. I want you to know the Bible teaches we're not to steal anymore. And it's just as sinful to steal a man's time as it is to steal his wallet. Stealing is stealing. Stealing is taking that which you don't deserve. Stealing is taking something for nothing. That's what stealing is about. So God's telling you and me, quit our stealing. Quit stealing, and quit stealing God's time. Do you take time to be holy?
Do you have time for God? Oh, I don't have time. I just like to get to Sunday school on Sunday morning. But oh, I feel so tired. It's amazing how miraculously revived you come get on Monday morning. Man, not only at 9:30, you can be there at 7:30 on Monday morning. It's amazing the revival you have come Monday morning. You know, you're too tired to come to Sunday school at 9:30. But man, you just walk like a new creation to work at 7:30 on Monday morning. So you see, it's so easy to steal God's time. So we ought to stop our stealing. Let him that steal, steal no more. Now, there tragically are those in the kingdom of God who actually steal possessions and take things which do not belong to them. I have never understood the cast of mind of a person who could appropriate something that belonged to God. I don't know how to identify with that. You know, it's just beyond me. There's some things you just don't know how to identify with things like that. To take things from the house of God or things which obviously do not belong to them. And Paul says, let the stealer steal no more. All right, but he's going to steal unless he does something. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good. Now, the answer to stealing is work. The answer to pilfering the property of others is for us to work for our own property, or whatever the case may be. And so Paul makes it clear in the Bible that he that won't work doesn't eat, says Paul. That may sound stern, that may be strong medicine, but that's exactly the way Paul puts it. There are two basic laws of economics in the kingdom of God, and that is this, that he who can work must not be given to by others, but he who cannot work must have us come to his aid. That's a simple principle of the economics of God's kingdom. If a man can work, he ought not to live off others. But if he cannot work, then others need to support him. That's the simple principle laid down in the Word of God. And the way that a person gets over his stealing is to get out there and work. There are a lot of advantages to that. First of all, if he works, he'll have the wherewithal, number one, so he doesn't have to usually steal anymore. Not in all cases, but in most cases, he will. Number two, the Bible said that he's to get out there and labor. And the word labor here is from the word kapos, and it means to work until you're fatigued. You let a man get out and work hard all day, he's too tired to steal at night. See, he wants to go to bed. He doesn't have the energy to go out and steal all night because he's worked to the point of fatigue all day long. Good common sense in this. And then the third reason is then, and it's an amazing reversal, not only as Christians are we not to steal, we are to labor to the point of fatigue and a total reversal so that we may give to people who do need so they won't be tempted to steal. See how it just goes 180 degrees. And it's all because if we're diligent in the thing wherein God has called us to do. The answer is simply to labor. Good, hard work. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, this word is from the word sapros, and it means putrefy. Let no putrid communication proceed out of your mouth. But what it means here is that which is putrefying is totally worthless. So Paul is saying, let no worthless communication proceed out of your mouth. Folks, we need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God concerning the communication that comes out of our mouths. There are many things that Pentecostal people are guilty of that are not pleasing in the sight of God. And we need to take inventory because it is a horrible thing when we let worthless communication come out of our mouths. I'm appalled at the irreverence that you often hear among Pentecostal people.
I'm appalled at the irreverence in some of the phraseology we use. I've heard people, I've even heard Pentecostal preachers talking about being under the spout where the glory comes out. God have mercy. To compare the blessed third person of the Godhead to a water spout is irreverence of the first magnitude. God needs to clean our mouths out. If we'd lose a lot of this irreverence, we'd have much more power of God in our services. There's an abominable song. I don't know if you sing it in Canada, but in the United States, there's an abominable song Pentecostal sing. It's all over me and it's keeping me alive. The Holy Ghost is keeping me alive. In other words, calling the Holy Spirit an it. He's not an it. He's a person, friend. And when you refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, it's abominable in the sight of God. In fact, a number of years ago in the United States, there was a camp meeting in progress. And one night the saints were singing the song, "It's all over me and it's keeping me alive." And one of our brothers arrived late. And as he drove on the grounds, he honestly thought they were singing, "They're all over me and they're eating me alive." It makes that much sense. Corrupt communication. Worthless communication. I've heard preachers say, "It's time to get this show on the road." God have mercy on us. Little wonder we're so shorn of the anointing and the power of God when we come. And we come to God's house and we sit there, and rather than wait and tune our hearts, and rather than take seriously the old song, "Here's my heart, Lord, take it and tune it and get ready for service," we sit there and we rattle, 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 and we gossip, 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 and then the song leader gets off, and like turning off a spigot, we think immediately we can be spiritual all of a sudden. Now why are we in Pentecost so guilty of that sin? Simply because, and it's a true truth, we've been taught of the instantaneous accessibility to the throne of God. That's true. I praise God through the blood. We do have instantaneous access to God. But that doesn't mean we can come to a service and talk and gospel and rattle and this and that and then suddenly get pious when the song leader says, "Now it's time to worship." It doesn't work that way. Corrupt communication, that is an abomination in the sight of God. So Paul says, "Let no worthless, putrefying communication proceed out of your mouth." Well, what kind of communication is to proceed out of our mouth? Here's the answer. "But that which is good to the use of edifying." In other words, only that which assists the necessity of edification. What does that mean? The only communication, Paul says, that's to come out of our mouth is that people need to be built up. My brother and my sister, your brother and your sister, need to build up, be built up. That's a necessity. So that the speech that we utter then ought to minister to that necessity. It ought to take their need to be edified, to be built up, and by what we say, to actually build them up. But so much of our speech discourages people. And, you remember when Moses was pastoring the first church of Israel, and at Marah they ran out of water, and the Bible said that the congregation were getting ready to stone him. Boy, you're talking about a pastor with troubles. He had real troubles. I mean, they were ready to stone the man. And he goes and he prays to God. And one of the things that God told him to do is go ahead of the people. In other words, remove yourself so you can't hear the gossip and the garbage any longer. You see, one reason some of you are defeated is you stay around garbage and you let people peddle it and you let the devil haul it to your backyard every day. Stay away from his garbage truck. Don't you let him dump his garbage in your backyard of your mind. But when you're around people who peddle garbage, it'll get off on you. That's why as a preacher, and Mrs. Brown will verify, I've been under every pressure imaginable in the ministry and the positions that I've had to hold. But one reason that I've always come through is I don't permit my mind to be a garbage dump for the devil. If he's going to dump his garbage, he may dump it in your mind, honey, but he ain't going to dump it in mine. And I've learned to get away from that. to get out of earshot of that. And the sooner you learn that, the sooner you're going to have victory in the name of the Lord. You can't sit and be exposed. Oh, my. Oh, Nellie Papoofnik said this. Oh, did you see last Sunday? Brother Alsenberger was missing, and there'll be 14 new people God sent. Oh, my. Brother Alsenberger was missing, and then they spread that, and then others pick it up, and then they get defeated. If I believe that and listen to that, I'd want to quit the ministry tomorrow. But thank God I have learned that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I have learned that the devil doesn't call the shots in Christ Church. Jesus Christ calls the shots. I've learned that for every person that leaves a church, God will send 10 more. If you'll just keep on praying and preaching the word of God, and rather than worrying and fretting and promoting garbage, oh my, Nellie isn't here anymore. We ought to thank God for who is here, and they're coming, thank God, and he's adding to the church such as are being saved, and get our eyes on what God's doing and get our eyes off what the devil's trying to do, and victory will be the result. Praise God, there's no other way. So if we have communication, it has to minister to the necessity of people being built up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. God help us in our speaking to minister grace to people who hear us, who when they leave our presence feel better than when they came. Have you ever been around some people, when you leave you almost feel depressed because they have not ministered grace unto the hearers? In the diary of the famous author Robert Louis Stevenson, he said, I went to church today and I did not leave depressed, as if he normally left depressed when he went to church. I've seen some people that would make you leave depressed. I can assure you of that. But thank God when you're around people that minister grace, talk about how good God is, what God is doing and what he's going to do. My, it just makes you feel like running through a troop and leaping over a wall. Ministering grace unto the hearers. Now, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's very important, first of all, to recognize what Paul says here. He says, grieve not, and in the original, the Spirit, the Holy One. He sets off the Holy One, two definite articles. Grieve not the Spirit, the Holy One. And then if that isn't enough, of God. Grieve not the Spirit, the Holy One, of God. Showing the majesty of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit being a person can be grieved. He can be resisted. He can be quenched. And he can be blasphemed. Now, the only one of those sins that are not forgivable is if we blaspheme him. But he can be grieved. He can be resisted. He can be quenched. And these are steps toward blasphemy. But Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. What does he mean? He's not talking in generality. In other words, by corrupt communication, don't grieve God's Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit when worthless, putrefying things come out of our mouths. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we slander our brother or sister. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we say, ah, but did you know he said this? It grieves the Holy Spirit when we share things unnecessarily about our brother or our sister which don't need to be shared. It's grievous to the Spirit. It hurts the Spirit. It offends his holiness and it grieves his heart. The Holy Spirit is very sensitive. He, as we say reverently, is heaven's gentleman. He never forces himself on anyone, even when he's convicting of sin. He does not force that sinner to come to God. And when He is the one that makes us holy, He's called the Holy Spirit. Why? Because He's the one who makes us holy. And He it is who makes us holy is grieved when worthless communication comes out of our mouth. Grieve not this Holy One who produces the holiness in us. And to the degree that He's produced holiness, and to that alone can we say we're holy tonight. Not one of us has produced one degree of our own holiness. The only holiness we have is what the Spirit has done within us. You say, Pastor, I don't drink tonight. There are a lot of unsaved people who don't drink. You say, Pastor, I don't commit adultery tonight. There are a lot of unsaved people who don't commit adultery. You say, Pastor, I don't even go to the things of the world. There are a lot of unsaved people who don't go to the things of the world. That's not holiness. Holiness is what the Spirit of God begets. And when He begets it, these things just naturally flow out of them. That's just that simple and negative. Some things you don't do as children of God. But then you've got to let Him create positively within you His holiness. Any holiness you and I have, it is only that which He's given us. Nothing that we ourselves have attained. So He's the Holy One, the Spirit, the Holy One of God. And it grieves Him when corrupt, useless, worthless, putrefying communication comes out of our mouths. Now notice this. He is so important to us, and the one we grieve, saints, listen, is the one, Paul says, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. To the day of redemption. That is to say, we are sealing unto the day of redemption is in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. There is no sealing of you and me as children of God that does not take place in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. It is in that sphere that we operate. Just as God has made His creation to operate in certain spheres, you and I operate in certain spheres. A sinner cannot operate in the sphere in which we operate. Just as a fish in a fishbowl. You take a little goldfish. You take him out of that fishbowl filled with water. You put him out on the ground and that fish will die. Why? God did not make him to operate in that sphere outside of that water. Likewise, the sinner cannot operate in the sphere in which you and I operate. That is the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Tragically, you and I as Christians can get out of our sphere into the sphere of the sinner, but the sinner cannot get out of his sphere into our sphere because ours is in connection. It's the sphere of the Holy Spirit. So in connection, in that sphere in which He operates, you and I have been sealed. Now, the word seal means a down payment. He is our down payment that we're going to have our full redemption. But I want you to notice something that is also important. Our authorized version says, whereby ye are sealed, and notice this preposition, unto the day of redemption. But the preposition is not unto, it's the Greek word eis, and it's for the day of redemption. You say, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in this world. Because I hear people say, well, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Once saved, always saved. Once you're in grace, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Once you're a child of God, that's it. You'll never lose out. Don't care what you do, you're ultimately going to make it. No, sir. Paul does not say that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. He says, ladies and gentlemen, we are sealed for the day of redemption. That's the purpose. The purpose of our sealing is that on the day of redemption, you and I be children of God, but we may not make it. We're not sealed unto that day. Paul said we're sealed for that day. The purpose of our sealing is for redemption's day.
there's no certainty we're going to make it, because we ourselves can apostatize from God. One of these Sundays, I want to preach on the four basic apostasies taught in the book of Hebrews. And we can apostatize. We can lose our salvation. We can lose out with God totally and eternally. Now tonight, we're sealed. If we're walking with God, if we've accepted Christ, if our lifestyle comes up to our profession, and we're sealed for purpose, that redemption's day will permit us to enter into our full inheritance. Now, it says we're sealed unto redemption's day. What does that mean? It's simply the day when our full redemption shall be manifested. But it's more than deliverance when we talk about redemption. It is the ransom of redemption. There is no redemption if we have not been ransomed. The word that Paul uses here is apolutrosis, which means to ransom by blood. The only way that we will ever have our day of redemption is if we have been ransomed by blood. I thank God that on that cross over 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ bought us back. For that is the meaning of redemption, to buy back. He purchased us. We were ransomed by blood. I don't mean by that we were kidnapped by the devil and God paid the ransom to the devil. No, it was to God's righteousness, God's justice, God's holiness that the ransom price had to be paid. But thank God the blood of Jesus Christ was worthy, and by that blood he paid our ransom price. And because of that, the full inheritance, all that we receive from that, will come into play totally for us in that day. That day for which God's Spirit has sealed us, has given us the assurance, has become the down payment, is the earnest money, if you please, that is going to happen. Praise God. The Spirit is God's earnest. And that's the most important work the Spirit does for you and me. We Pentecostals have to be careful. We're apt to think that the most important work that God's Spirit does for us is to empower us. Oh no. The most important work, the central work of the Spirit for you and me and every child of God, is that He is our inheritance. He is our foretaste. He is our earnest money. He is our down payment. Hallelujah. And if we've paid now, if the foretaste and if the down payment has been made, then the full transaction is going to come later on. And that sealing then simply means I give you a guarantee now that the product will be delivered on the day of redemption. Hallelujah. And it's this personality who by putrefying speech you and I can grieve. Don't grieve. The Spirit, the Holy One of God, in connection with whom you have received the down payment unto redemption's day. Now, let's pull it all together. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. First of all, he said, let all bitterness be put away. All bitterness. Unchecked resentment must be put away. I have seen saints of God, I have seen preachers come back from every sin imaginable, but I have never seen a person come back from bitterness. If you're bitter, it's going to be impossible for you to be restored. I don't mean I haven't seen people who were bitter, who did, then they ceased to be bitter. Obviously, we see that all the time. But what I'm saying is, if you continue in bitterness, you will never be restored. And so Paul begins right there. Lay aside that undue resentment. You might as well. It's not going to change what happened. It's happened, and it'll always be happening. It's done and will never be undone. So you just, first of all, need to lay aside that bitterness, that undue resentment that will sap you and eat the very vitals of your spiritual life. You can't have an anointing. You can't have peace. You can't have effectiveness in God's service if you are enmeshed in bitterness and wrath. Now, we've got something very interesting here. Let's take these two words, and wrath and anger. There are two ways we can go, and let's go both ways. Let's look at them this way. First of all, the word wrath here is from the word thumos. You may have heard of the BTU, the British thermal unit. Well, that word thermal is from this Greek word thumos. And thumos means anger that's still held in. On the other hand, it can also mean anger which brings a sudden explosion. Now, the word that we have here for, that's the meaning of the word wrath, but the word now we have for anger is the word orgy. We get our modern word orgy from this word. Now this word means a settled disposition in a person. Or it can also mean, in the sense, if wrath is held in, then boom, it suddenly is out. Now, there's more hope for a man who has a problem with wrath than one who has a problem with anger. The man that has a problem with wrath just simply explodes. Then it's over. Now, if you can stay out of his way for about 30 seconds, you're going to make it. But the man you want to watch is the one who may not necessarily explode, but anger settles down in him. And he is determined. He won't forget what you've done. He is going to get even. And he plots and he plots until he delivers the blow against you. Paul said, as Christians, we can actually become the sort of person. He said, whatever you do, don't you explode. He said, it's not sin to feel the surge of anger. It is sin if you just summarily let it out and lose all control. And he said, whatever you do, don't have a settled disposition of anger. Don't smart and just keep it in and let it eat at you and plot your revenge. Because what's going to happen is, if you've held anger or wrath in, but then you suddenly, in other words, if you hold in this matter of wrath, if this wrath is checked, but then you give vent to it and you just explode, then the next thing you're going to fall into is clamor. Now, clamor means to yell or to shout out loud. That's the way husbands and wives get into difficulty. One will sit there bitter, hold it in, just hold it in. Finally, I've taken this all I'm going to. Boom! And then the husband comes alive. Shut up! Shut up! Well, go home to your mama. What do I care? Clamor, yelling, totally out of control. Sometimes I felt like a referee when I've counseled some couples. But don't let it come to that. Don't let it come to that. And then it tragically then leads to evil speaking. And the word is blasphemia here, which means blasphemy. It will wind up in actual slander, a deliberate attempt to assassinate or hurt the character or injure somebody else by your words. And Paul says the thing that's behind it all is this. with all malice. Malice. This word malice simply means a deliberate attempt to injure somebody else. In other words, what happens is, brothers and sisters, if we aren't careful, we're going to let bitterness well up in our hearts. And then we're going to have to struggle with wrath, and well, we'll try to keep it in. Then we're going to explode. Then we're going to raise our voices and shout at each other. And you know what's going to happen? Then we're going to reach the place that we deliberately try to say things that will hurt people. Most marital spats don't start off that way. They just simply start off, one loses his or her temper and another retaliates. But finally it degenerates until they just deliberately start thinking things up to say that they know will hurt their companion. See, and Paul says, this could all be avoided if you would remember your seal for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God. And how can you grieve him in entering into such disaster as that? And finally, do the opposite. And be ye kind one to another. Be kind one to another. This simply means to be useful to somebody else. It's to be benign. Don't be malignant, be benign. Be benign, says Paul, to one another. And then also be tenderhearted. Tenderhearted. This means to have bowels of compassion. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here means the bowels. And the Bible talks about the bowels of compassion. And rather than blasting each other, rather than criticizing each other, rather than gossiping against each other, let there be bowels of compassion. Let there be the milk of human kindness. Let there be compassion. A tender-hearted person is a compassionate person. And to be tender-hearted is to look on the needs of others and to help your brother and your sister. And forgiving one another. What does that mean? It simply means that you make no claims for any reparation, for any restitution, for anybody to do anything to repay you if they've done you wrong. It just simply means to just let it go on by. Just let it go on by. When you revile, you don't revile again. Well, I forgive him, but I'm going to teach him a lesson. No, you haven't forgiven him. That's your attitude. You just simply let it go on by. You don't make a claim that we've got to have certain reparation. You've wronged me. I demand a certain reparation. That's why World War II started. In the Versailles Treaty, they treated Germany too severely, demanded reparation, and went to the point of nonsense, and Hitler took advantage of that and came to power. So Paul says, just don't demand anything in return. Just let it pass on by. Just simply forgive. Just forgive them. And then forgive one another. Just forgive one another. You see, the role of the pastor is not to have two church members to come into his study and sit there as a judge and try to ascertain who needs to forgive whom. Oh, no. That's totally the non-scriptural way of doing it. The way to do it is you go to one person, you forgive Bill. Then you go to Bill, you forgive him. And then when Joe's forgiven Bill and Bill's forgiven Joe, then you talk to them. And then Joe and Bill both confess, I got my problems too. You see, that's the idea. Forgiveness flows out of the fact that everybody's got his baggage. And that is the difference between God forgiving you and me and our forgiving one another. You and I must and can forgive at any time, not God. God cannot forgive at any time. God can only forgive if there is total repentance on our part. And God can only forgive if a price has been paid, because we don't sin against the other person's holiness. If I sin against you, I don't sin against your holiness. If I sin against you, I don't sin against your righteousness, because you've got your sins and your problems. I've got my sins and my problems. But if I sin against God, he didn't do any wrong. And he can't forgive me as you and I can forgive one another. So Paul just simply said, forgive one another. Just dismiss it. Let it pass on by. Forgive one another. And he said, the thing that ought to motivate you to do it is what? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God never forgives us directly. God could never forgive us unless Christ had been our sacrificial lamb. Because when we sin against God, we offend the majesty of God's righteousness and holiness. And for God to forgive us, there has to be something that placates his wrath. There has to be something that meets the demand of his righteousness and holiness. And in connection with his Son, and in him only, has that now happened. Jesus has satisfied every requirement the holiness of God demands. So God forgives us in his Son. So if God, who would never have to forgive us, if God, the one we sinned against, he did not sin against us, can in his Son forgive us, then surely we can forgive one another because we stand on the same ground. We're two sinners forgiving one another. Now it may be at a given time, I may commit this sin, you may commit that sin. That's beside the point. Our approach is the same. We're on level ground. But when we approach God, that forgiveness is never on level ground. God did not sin against us. We sinned against him. But we do sin against each other. And that's why if God, who is so holy and so righteous, who never sinned against us, can forgive us, how much more should I forgive you? Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. We both got our excess baggage. And who among us can say, I'm so holy, I'm so spiritual, he'll have to ask me to forgive him. I don't have anything to ask forgiveness for. Friend, you've forgotten the basic element of the gospel. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I trust tonight that the Holy Spirit has talked to our hearts. I trust that we'll not play loose with truth. I trust that if we steal, whatever the area may be, that we'll do it no more. I trust that God will help us to not let worthless communication flow from our mouths. That we might not grieve the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Don't let bitterness come in your heart. Don't hold in anger and explode, then shout, and then deliberately try to hurt somebody with your words. But rather, be kind to each other. Be compassionate, tender-hearted. And remember what an awful cost it was for God to forgive you. But if God can forgive you, whom we've sinned against his holiness and majesty, how much more should we forgive one another when we've not sinned against each other's holiness and majesty? We're all sinners, and we all need to forgive one another. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the time we've had again in the Word of God. I pray thou wilt take these teachings right out of thy Bible and apply them to our hearts. Help us not to just be hearers of the word, but let us, O God, be doers of the word as well. Bless thy people now. Keep thy hand upon us in the furtherance of this week. Bless all of the activities, all the services of the church throughout the week, and give us a mighty Sunday, we pray. And we'll thank thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Good night. God bless you. Thank you for coming to the Father's Day.